Well, it's a great joy to be here. This is sort of home base for me. I lived here on the Glen for quite a few years in the 60s. And before I begin what I want to share, I think I'll just give you a little bit of background. I was brought up in a very fine Christian home, and my mother led me to the Lord when I was 10. From about the years of 13 to 16, I decided I didn't want to follow the Lord. I didn't know any young people that were following him except one, and that one seemed like an old maid, and I was really scared to follow him, and so I decided to go my own way. And it didn't get so glorious. And by the time I was 16, I went away to a conference, and God spoke to my heart, and I went out by myself after a meeting one night, and I said, "Now, God, okay, I'll do anything you want me to do, even be a missionary." And that was the very worst thing I could think of. You know, old women with old-fashioned clothes and a bun. And in those days, no one wore a bun, except old women. And then I had a feeling I'd be in a desert somewhere. Well, after I turned that over to the Lord, my whole life, he just gradually, next couple of years, as I, the best I knew there in high school, began to walk with him, he just turned me right around and made me want to be one. And one of the early truths, therefore, that really made a deep impact on my heart was just the goodness of God. And this afternoon, well then, okay, went away to prepare to serve him. And it was while I was in school that my sister and I met some identical twins that were very attractive, and they were musicians, so everyone noticed them, and we noticed them too, but we knew they'd never notice us. And to make a long story short, the Lord brought us together. And in 1952, my sister and I got on a slow boat out to Asia and married the twins out there. And it was a double wedding. The four became two. And we each had two children in those early years, almost the same ages. So in our second term, we were in Hong Kong together, and we lived more like a clan than a family. It was really fun. I wish I could tell you some things about that. But anyway, after we'd been there a year and a half or so, Dean found out he had cancer, a fast-growing type, and God called him home about 9 months later. And then I was hoping to go back to Asia with Jean and Mary. It was the other couple. It was time for us to have a furlough after 6 months after Dean died, so we went home back here. But God began to give me no freedom of my heart to go back, because one of the big reasons was that Jean would have two families to look after, and he really wanted that, because those twins were really identical twins, and we were representatives of Dean, and he really loved us. But I didn't feel free to go, so that was when I came to the Glen and was here for some years. And then the Lord later led Warren and me together, and we were in the Midwest for a couple of years and then went overseas to Singapore in 1970, and that's where we've served in Asia ever since. He had been in Asia the very same years that I had been there. In fact, during our wedding in Taiwan, Mary and I decided that we would follow that old custom of not letting the bridegroom see you the day of the wedding until you came down the aisle. So we didn't see them at all. But that morning, I got together with Warren because he was going to take over Dean's work down in Kaohsiung, southern Taiwan, while we went to Hong Kong for a honeymoon. And he was going to supervise the painting of our first house. So I got together with him that morning and told him what colors I wanted in each room in this house I had never seen. Well, anyway, that's just a little background so that if I weave in some stories, you'll know where they come from. But as I was praying about what to do, I have some really rough notes here. But I don't think that makes any difference, because it's just family. You don't care if it's real organized. If few of you may mind, but please put up with me. I'm not naturally real organized anyway. But I've been soaking for about a month or more in 1 Peter, reading it over and over. It's really a wonderful book. I never noticed before how much Peter sounded like Paul in Ephesians when he talks about what God is like and who we are and therefore how we should live. And I've been really blessed by it. And as I've thought and thought about it, I came across where it talked about the prophets had prophesied of of the Messiah and of the sufferings of his sufferings and the glories to follow. And I think that this book could be called Sufferings and the Glories to Follow. And that's sort of a little background of things I'm going to weave in, but I'm also going to weave in some things about from Ephesians, which is one of my favorite books, and I'm going to launch off from Philippians 3:10. When I was preparing to be a missionary and was in Bible school for several years, there was one guy there that I thought was the most marvelous guy in school. He was very good looking, and he had a dark red letter sweater. And then I thought he was mighty nice, but then I found out his devotion to the Lord. He was the only guy I ever heard of that was so in love with the Lord and wanted time with the Lord and had to work and wanted to be a good student and wanted to serve the Lord, so he didn't have much time to spend attention to girls. He never dated. And that made me think he was really wonderful. And one time in Mission Prayer Band, he shared Philippians 3:10, and he talked about it. You know, that's the one that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And it starts out with that, I count all things to be mere refuse for the priceless privilege of knowing him. And I remember going back and just crying over that verse. And so that relationship was never meant to be, and I don't think I ever really thought it would be. But God deeply used it in my life to start motivating me. Since then, I found it in Philippians 3:10 in the Amplified, and it's one of the verses in the Amplified I really like. And it says, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively, pardon me, I'm weepy this weekend. We just had the grandkids over for the weekend and had a real good time. Plus, it's quite tiring for old people, but it was wonderful. And it's the last chance before we go overseas again. And then next time we come back, they won't be living here anymore. They'll be in Albuquerque. So it's fun, but it's a little hard. So I've been praying when I worship, crying when I worship, and crying when I talk to Warren, and crying when I sing a certain song. I'll probably cry while I talk to you. But it says that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. And you know, this kind of, these things that are hard, like leaving family. I wouldn't stay here for anything. I love it out there, but it's hard to leave family. But that has part of becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. He's the one that left everything for us, isn't he? Perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. And that in the same way, in other words, in the same progressive, increasingly deep way, that I may know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers. His resurrection power in us, for us. And that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed into the likeness of his death. Now, that's a lot of things. And I sort of, you know, like to think about that first person, that I mean, that first part, that I may know the wonders of his person. That's fun, isn't it? And the power of his resurrection, that's exciting, isn't it? What about that I may know, I long, my determined purpose is to know the fellowship of his sufferings so that I can be conformed to the image of his death. You know, that doesn't sound so exciting from the human viewpoint, but it's part of the process. We can't be like the man of sorrows if we want to just take the first two parts and leave out the third one. We'll never be like him. We'll be a little bit like him. But we've got to take the whole package and say, God, I want to know you at any cost. Whatever suffering it may mean in my life, I want that if it means that I will know you better, because you're the most wonderful person. Tozer says that he's the most winsome of all beings. Tozer also says that he's so vastly wonderful and so utterly and completely delightful that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature. Mysterious and deep as that nature is, we don't even know ourselves very well. We don't understand ourselves very well. It's no wonder our husbands don't sometimes. But you know, he is able to meet and overflow every need, with or without anything else in our lives. And so it's wonderful to know him. But the thing is, he's able to meet and overflow them in any situation. And that includes the high times and the low times, and the blessing, obvious blessing times, and the times of trial that are disguised blessings, according to God. Anyway, my determined purpose is that I may keep on becoming more intimately acquainted with this person, this wonderful beloved, and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I wish that I could say that from the moment this really touched me, that every day I had pressed on to know him with never a distraction. I can't say that, but I can say that God has kept me for years making that my major pursuit. And I can do it when I feel like it. I can do it when I don't feel like it. I can come to my quiet time and say, God, I don't even feel like having a quiet time this morning, but my deep down purpose is still to know you. And I pray that this quiet time will contribute to that. Well, 2 Peter 1:3, one of the things that blessed me in 1 Peter 1 was 1 Peter 1:2, where it says, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you, or may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. I've given that to so many people. But 2 Peter 1:3 clarifies it a little bit more, that may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure through the knowledge of him. And that's how our life gets filled to overflowing with grace and peace, as we know him better. So I'd like to mention several things. I'd like to first talk about knowing him and the wonders of his person, and knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to tie these in with the three basic qualities of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope. I'm going to do them in that order. Okay. You know, it's really the most exciting pursuit in life to really seek to know God and to make it our major when we come to God's Word, to make it our major in our quiet time. We know him better through the wonderful things he's written here. This is the most complete portrait we have of him. We know it as we come and say, God, I just want you to impress me with truths about yourself. That's the first reason I'm coming, so that I can soak in them and absorb them into my thinking and my heart and really know you in greater intimacy. He's given us other provisions to know him: prayer, fellowship with one another, because if we look at each other in the right way, we see the beauty of Christ in there in a different way in each person. Through the path of obedience, because it's only along the path of obedience that any other path, there's a cloud over us, so that his love and the knowledge of him can't pierce through very clearly. There's still a little light. We're not in darkness as such. But when there's a cloud over us, when we're on any other path, there's a cloud, and our knowledge of him will not increase very much. But as we walk the path of obedience, which includes confession and getting right back with him when we disobey, then we have the bright shining of his presence. And then also, we have trials. And trials are a gift of God for us to know him better. And most of us wouldn't pursue him very deeply if life was all sunshine. I wish we would. But you know, if everything is too nice, we tend to get a bit complacent, drift along, and maybe get occupied with earthly joys. So he gives us a blend of joys, human joys, and a blend of trials to keep us running to his feet and seeking him. And so we get to know him in these ways, but I'd like to just mention a few of the things that I couldn't live without in this, just the matter of knowing him and the wonders of his person. And I wish we could just spend all afternoon on that, because it's easier. Just fun. But the Lord sort of impressed this other on me, so I better do the other two. But you know, one of the things, like I said, that really began to stand out to me is the goodness of God. He is good. The most repeated passage of praise in the whole Old Testament is this phrase, but sometimes with a little change of wording, but give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. He is good. No shadow of turning there. And I began to realize God really is good. And when I gave my life over to him, my life got better, not worse. He filled it with greater joys and delights than before. And one of my favorite verses on his love, is on his goodness, is Psalm 84:11. Now, you know, Warren often says, you know, people like to collect things. Some like to collect coins, some like to collect stamps. Some like to collect diamonds, and most girls at least want one. I don't even have one. But we like to collect great verses on God and memorize them and absorb them and let God really use them in our lives. And Psalm 84:11 is one of those. The Lord God is a sun and shield. A sun brings brightness and light into our lives. You know, our temptation is to look to someone else to bring the brightness and the light, or to think, if only I had so-and-so, or if only this would happen, then my life would be bright and light. But it's the Lord who is our sun and shield, our sun to bring brightness and light, and our shield to protect us spiritually, physically, every way. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Did you know that you're in the favor and honor of the King of Kings? He thinks you're honorable and looks at you as the honored princes in his family. The Lord bestows favor and honor. We are in his favor. That'll never change. We're in the king's favor. You know, Queen Esther was married to this man, was a mighty king. He really did love her, but he hadn't called her in for 30 days, and I suppose she didn't quite know what was the matter. But then she had to go in and make her petition to save her people, and she was scared. So she had people fast for 3 days, and she probably prayed and fasted too, and she went in not knowing what would happen, and his heart went out to her, and he says, Queen Esther, ask me anything you want, even to have the kingdom. You know, we know we're in his favor, our king's favor. And we can come, not just when we're called. You know, if he hadn't held out the scepter, it would have meant her life. Her neck, her head cut off. It was really scary. But we are in the king's favor. Each one of us is his favorite. He doesn't play favorites, but he's able to zero in his attention and love to each one of us as if we were the only one that existed. And we are in his favor. And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's a principle he operates on, that if we walk uprightly, he will not let us miss one good thing. He may let us miss some things we think would be good. For instance, this guy that I thought was so great. Later, I really realized how good the Lord was not to give me him, for several reasons. But he promises not to withhold one good thing. He's a good God. Okay, another thing about him. And that, of course, is his love. For us women, anyway. This wonderful, unconditional. It's unconditional in one sense. Except that the kind of love he wants to give to people, he can't give to a lot of people because they won't turn to him. So it's not the kind of unconditional love that just says, oh, let them be like they are. That's fine. If you don't happen to like it, pass me by. Pass me by. I'll be the way I am. I won't change. And that's fine with God because he just looks at us with unconditional love. No, that's not it. But it's a permanent, unchanging love that is not based on our deserving it. And that's really wonderful because it doesn't fluctuate day after day. It's an everlasting love that will never change, and it's steadfast. It never fluctuates. I used to come often to Jeremiah 31:3, and I still do every now and then, that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you after me, draw you close. Sort of like I like to draw my little grandkids close. They feel so good. Well, he wants us close, and he's loved us with an everlasting love. It'll never change. It'll never end. And I used to say, I don't use it as much. I better get back to it. I do it in another way now. But I used to say, when I would fail, I'd say, Lord, I've confessed this. Now tell me how you feel about me. And he says, well, I love you with an everlasting love. Okay, Lord, you loved me before I ever existed. It wasn't based on how good I'd be and how perfect I'd live. You just love me from everlasting to everlasting. And that's the kind of love I need. Soon after I passed, after my husband went to be with the Lord, my first husband, my mother sent me Psalm 41:13. I thought it was nice and memorized it. And as the months and years went by, I got more and more in love with that verse. And it's the one that says, I, the Lord your God, do hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. And one version says, whispering to you, fear not, I'll help you. And I remember we used to live in the castle over there, and the kids and I lived there up on the third floor apartment, and we loved it. And we'd eat with the gang downstairs, and then after everyone vanished to all the living places, we might be almost the only ones living in the castle. And I wasn't scared in living in a huge, empty building. But I'd put the kids to bed, and I'd get other kind of fears. What if this would happen now? What if the Lord had asked this of me? Once in a while, it would be a thought like, what if the Lord had asked me to marry so-and-so? And someone graciously said at one point, it wasn't to me, but I heard him say it, you know, God won't ask you to marry someone you can't stand. Well, it wasn't that I couldn't stand that person, but it would just be that I just, you know, you don't feel like marrying everyone, just anyone in the world. But those kind of fears would come. And then I'd sit there in the castle. I'd say, now, Lord, I need you to speak to me. And he'd say, I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. Okay, Lord, if you're going to help me, then it's going to be okay. And then other times I'd just be lonely. I'd want someone to hold my hand, and the kids would hold my hand, but it wasn't quite the same as what I was thinking about. And then I'd say, now, Lord, tell me, bring something to mind from your word. Speak to me. And he'd say, I, the Lord, your God, do hold your right hand. And I'd say, Lord, I've got someone to hold my hand. And you are the very best. I'll never have anyone better. And I never have had anyone better. Thank you that you are holding my hand. And then I remember in the summertime, we'd move off the glen because there were too many confreries and too many rattlesnakes for us to live here in the summer. So every summer we moved to a different house down in Pleasant Valley. I did, after a while, get a little tired of moving, but what was I going to say? I moved off the glen. Okay. One summer, it was a beautiful evening, just that time of twilight that you just love, and the kids had gone out to play. And I was sitting by the window, and my eyes lit on Leroy and Virginia's house across the way, and that feeling, I started to think, oh, she got Leroy. And I'd been warned about that one of the hardest things could be when you see couples happy together. And I'd really prayed about that, and I'd fortified myself, so I felt it coming, this envy. So I said, okay, Lord, I need a word from you. And he brought back to mind Isaiah 43:4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Now, NIV says I love you, but back in those days, the only place in the Bible and the only translation that I knew that said it in just that way was RSV. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I found that very precious. And then I think, precious in his eyes. Now, Lord, that's like a precious stone. It's not so just precious because it's useful. It's just got emotional meaning. It's a treasure. To think I'm precious to you, I'm your treasure. That's incredible. But then honored, I can see why you're honored in my eyes, but that I'm honored in your eyes. And he'd remind me that I was a princess in the family. In fact, I was shared the joy of being the bride of the king. I was honored. That sort of warmed my heart. And I love you. And then I would communicate back to the Lord and say, Lord, I just thank you. It's incredible. But I just thank you that I have this warm message that I'm precious in your eyes. And I'm honored in your eyes, no matter what anyone else may think. And you really love me. And it's this kind of a love that isn't based on anything that can change. It's the best love that ever existed. And it's mine. I just really find it to know increasingly the depths of the love of God, how deep and wide and broad it is one of the wonderful things of knowing God better. Another truth is his sovereignty. Years ago, I was brought up for a period of time on the Westminster Catechism, and the Westminster Catechism helped me perceive the sovereignty of God. And is really strong on the fact that he is king, and he is in control. He is there to rule and to overrule and to intervene when he's needed, when it's wise, and to let us go through whatever happens when it's not wise, to stop it. Sort of like the man that went out and saw the moth trying to press its way out of the cocoon, and it was pressure, and it was struggling, and it was so slow, and it wasn't coming, it didn't seem. So he went and got his scissors and gently cut. You know, the moth just slid out. What a kind man. But they said in this article that the colors never came out in the wings, and the wings were always weak. He could never fly because it was the pressure of coming out that brought out the beauty and strength. So God in his sovereignty allows things to happen that I might think, why? Or I might think, how can that be good? But he promises that they will work together for good to those who love God. He is sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation or testing. It's the same word in the Greek. No temptation or testing has happened to us except those that are common to other people. He lets the things that are common to man happen to us. He doesn't let all of us go through life with no bereavement or with no serious illness or with no rejection or with no abuse or with no tough things in our lives. Sometimes he just says, no, not now. But sometimes, like with Job, he says, okay, we'll let it happen because it's going to be better in the long run. He's sovereign. He's superintending these things. Now, when Dean was sick and we were in the hospital, he would often say to me, you know, Ruth, God has our best interests at heart. And Dean really believed that. And because God was sovereign and was loving, and so we could trust him, he determined to make a sanctuary, to make that room a dwelling place of God in a special way. He came across a verse in Exodus, maybe 12 or 15, says, he is my God and I will praise him. But the margin says, I will build him a habitation. And so he says, I think it means the same thing. We build him a special habitation for him to dwell in by praising him. And I want his presence in this room in a unique way, so I'm going to praise him. And people would come and you probably read this in this. No, I don't know if I wrote this or not. People would come and they would come to comfort and they'd go away blessed. And one of our dearest friends said at the funeral, he was the MC, he says, you know, that room was a sanctuary and the bed was a pulpit and everyone who came was blessed because Dean believed in the sovereignty of God coupled with the love and goodness of God and the power of God. And he praised God even when he didn't feel like it. And he said, you know, all eternity I will be praising God, but it's only during my time on earth, this brief time on earth, that I can give him the joy of praising him in the midst of pain. Now, you know, if we really love him, then we want to bring him joy. One of Amy Carmichael's favorite statements to me is, oh, my beloved, may I be a joy to you. So I don't want to just know him. I want to be a joy to him. And I can do that as I praise him because he is good and he is loving. He's all-powerful and he's sovereign. And he's going to work all things together for good. So many more things I could include there, like his power and his grace, which accepts us just as we are. Although it doesn't mean he just wants to leave us the way we are. He also longs for us to become more than we are. And he's working to that end, and I'm glad that's part of his grace. But he does accept us just as we are. And if we come to our quiet time with any other sense, but just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, then we're coming on the wrong basis. If we're coming subtly thinking, boy, I've had a good attitude for about a week, and I've had a quiet time every day for 2 weeks, and you know this and this and this about me, so Lord, you should hear my prayer. If that's our underlying feeling, then we're missing the point. Because it's just by his grace, his unmerited favor. We could go on and on. But I find it's really important in my life to come to the scriptures and to come to life and say, Lord, my basic goal in life is to know you and to love you and to honor you and to become more like you. This is my basic goal, my deeper down goals underneath all the fluctuating desires that float around the surface from time to time. And if we maintain that and let him bring us back to that, pray that he will when we depart, then we will have this increasing treasure of the knowledge of him, a growing awareness of it. There's a song that says, my goal is God himself, not peace or joy or even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. I want to know you regardless of the cost. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I told you this wouldn't be real organized then. When we were in school, in college, Dawson Trotman came, and he happened to mention that he had, knowing the value of suffering in life, he had prayed for a period of time that God would bring suffering that would make him more like Jesus. And God did two devastating things in his life, and one was having Chucky born, his fifth child, who never developed, past about 6 months old. And Doss was a perfectionist, and that was very hard for Doss and very good for Doss. But, you know, Dawson said that, and I thought, oh, boy, suffering is so helpful. I'm going to pray for suffering, and I did. But, you know, after a few decades, I quit praying that. But I did keep praying every now and then, Lord, I ask you not to spare me anything that's important in your sight for me to honor you and for me to become more like Jesus. And that I want to know you better, even if it's costly. Well, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And the Amplified says, the power that his resurrection exerts over believers. You know, to think that he was able to raise Jesus from the dead, and that now that same power is in us by the Holy Spirit, that in our deep inner person we've been made one with him. And therefore we're linked with the resurrected power of Jesus. It's the only way we can live and keep walking on the path of obedience. I mean, without this life within us, which is a resurrected life, which is united with our spirit so that he is our life, we couldn't stay on the path of obedience. We got too much fleshly pull there, too much drawing from the world. And it's been such a help to me to know that his power is ours. And you know, back in Ephesians 1, when Paul is praying, what he wanted for these Ephesians, these young converts of him, he says, I pray that you will know the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's his love. That's because, see, you and I are his inheritance. And one version says that God has been made rich because we who are Christ have been given unto him. We're the treasure. He says, this is what I want out of this whole thing. All the sufferings of Christ, all the pain that we as the Trinity have gone through throughout all the ages because of the rebellion of the human race, the grief, the feeling with them and the pain that it's brought. But what I'm going to get out of this is these people to be my children. You know, I like to call the book of Ephesians God's eternal longings coming true. Because it starts out saying that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And what did he choose us to be? Why did he choose us? To be a family for the Father. He inherently is Father and has always wanted a huge family. Not just any family, but a family of people that became just like Jesus. So he longed for a family for him as Father. He longed for a bride for the Son. And he longed for a dwelling place, a temple for the Spirit. And you and I are God's eternal longings coming true. That's sort of exciting, isn't it? We are his inheritance. But the third thing he says is, I want them to know, you to know the power. Let's see. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us or in us or toward us who believe? The Greek could be any one I found in different versions. The same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. This is the power that is in us. God, I want to know you, and I want to know the power of your resurrection. Power for character. Power for obedience. Power so that the beauty of Christ will be seen through me in new ways. Power to honor you before people, to glorify you, to bring joy to your heart. And it's sort of summed up in power to be loving. This is the big thing he asks. And he doesn't ask us just a human love that likes those who happen to be nice to us and whose love wears thin when the other person's love is wearing thin or whatever happens, or when they quit loving us. The kind of love that we'll give if other people give, but also, you know, they sent us. I've been sending them Christmas cards for 10 years and they haven't sent us one. I'm just going to knock them off my list. Well, you know, wisdom might say, well, maybe they don't care. I think maybe I'll just save the postage. But that attitude that I won't give if they don't give. What he wants from our life is expendable love. Love that is there to serve whether or not the other person meets our needs. Now, that's superhuman and we cannot do it except because his life is our life, so we have the power to love. And there should be more time to go into this, because the love of Christ flooding our hearts and flowing through us is the thing that is supposed to characterize all of our activities, all of our hard work, all of our meeting of injustices, all of our relating to people. And I wish we could talk a whole time about this, but I'd like to read you something, because I think this is something that's very important to us, and maybe that's something, a real problem in some of your lives, because whenever you get this many people living together in one place under leadership that, you know, sometimes we really think they're wonderful, and sometimes, why they do that? That's not fair. We get all kinds of thoughts. And so one of the easiest things to block our knowledge of God and his inner power and the love that can flow through us is resentment, anger that we harbor. We let the sun go down on it, and we sort of grumble with our mental arguments and won't let it go. And I find when I get mad, when I get angry inside or outside, I find with Warren that often I think it doesn't show, but it does if it comes up, you know. And I'll say, well, I forget I was angry. And he says, well, your eyes looked angry. Well, I've learned, okay, so I like to use Philippians 2:13. It says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do. Here's this resurrected power in us. And I sometimes say, Lord, I feel angry and I really don't want to let it go. It's sort of a luxury. I just want to prove I was right. And so-and-so shouldn't have said it that way. And on and on. Okay, Lord, I don't want to let it go, but I know I've got to. So I ask you to work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And I find that usually he just gently turns my heart around so that I can let go of the anger. But I came across a poem that says, oh, that when Christians meet and part, these words were graved on every heart. They're dear to God. However willful and unwise, we'll look at them with loving eyes. They're dear to God. Oh, wonder to the Eternal One, dear as his own beloved Son. Dearer to Jesus than his blood. Dear as the Spirit's fixed abode. They're dear to God. Now we like to think, I'm dear to God. The Spirit's fixed abode. Just as dear as his beloved Son. But so is the other person. And God doesn't like it when I'm mad at someone. He doesn't like it when they're mad at me. He wants us to realize how dear they are to God, and so to love them. When tempted to give pain for pain, how would this thought our words restrain? They're dear to God. When truth compels us to contend, what love with all our strife should blend? They're dear to God. I'm going to quit there. But, you know, I'm going to have this. If someone could take it, maybe Alicia or something. If anyone wants a copy, get a copy. And then I've got just a short 2.5-page thing out of a book on praise, Door to God's Presence, that's about non-judgmental praying. And it's so helpful to me. It tells the story of this mighty man of God in India praying high. and how he was going to pray for a pastor, and he began to pray about how cold he was, and the Lord stopped him and said, "He's the apple of my eye, don't you touch him." So instead of rehearsing all the negatives to God, he spent the whole time in praise. And he found that amazingly, it doesn't always happen this quick, but at that very time, God touched that man with a new revival and renewal of spirit, and his whole ministry and life changed. Well, anyway, it's very motivating to me. But I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, and it's through that wonderful power that we can serve and love and obey and bring joy to the heart of God. I want to know that more fully. We don't get the knowledge of it just in one big blast. But as he says in the first part, my determined purpose is to progressively know more fully the wonders of his person. So, Lord, my determined purpose is to progressively know more fully the power of the resurrection, of the very resurrected life of Jesus within me. And then, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Here's back to expendable love. He was willing to go through anything so that he could help people, so that he could rescue people, so that he could bring them into his love. It was expendable love that he showed on the cross. And you know, it's a help to me to really pray, Lord, I can't say, Lord, send me suffering, but don't spare me anything that's going to make me know more the fellowship of your sufferings. You're the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And how can I know your heart unless I go through pain of some kind? And how can I be a witness to you if my life is all sunshine and roses? Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said that our trials are a platform on which God reveals himself, both to us and to others looking on. And if we go through our trials grumpy and just like the world, they're not going to reveal anything about God. But if we accept them as part of his sovereign purpose for our lives, part of his plan so that we can know him better and glorify him more and share his sufferings so that we will share his glory in greater ways, then we can say, "Thank you, Lord." We may not feel like saying, "Thank you, Lord." We can say, "I don't feel like it, Lord, but I thank you because I trust your sovereign love. It's part of your good plan, and you're going to work it for good." And so as we take that attitude, in Romans 5, where it talks about tribulation produces perseverance and so forth, in the Philip says, as taken with the right attitude, trials bring about these things in our lives. And so as we accept them, not that we would have chosen them, but, you know, I find it helpful. My natural tendency when there's a trial is to wish it were over as quickly as possible. Anyone here feel that way? Well, I know our son was going through about 4 years, and it started earlier than that, but he was really caught in modern philosophies from about 18 to 22. And those were the modern philosophies like existentialism and agnosticism and nihilism that were causing young people to commit suicide. And I went through almost greater pain than when Dean died, because I knew when Dean died that he was in glory. And I really felt what Brian had accepted the Lord at 6, there had been a big change in his life. But now he didn't even know there was a God, and how could I know for sure that he knew the Lord? And besides, the agony of it, and he would talk to me more than ever before, and I'd go cry on Warren's shoulder. Once in a while, I'd cry with Brian there, and then he's a very sensitive young man. I'd cry more if he didn't talk. But those were hard times, and I really wanted the Lord to quickly bring Brian out of it, till the Lord began to speak to me, and I said, "Okay, Lord, I pray that you won't end this until you've done all you want to in Brian and in me. I don't want you to have to bring a dozen more trials to accomplish what you wanted to in me in this situation." So I made a big prayer, "Change me." Don't primarily change my situation, change me, do all you want to. And then I don't want you to bring a superficial solution for Brian so it'll be worse 3 months later. I want you to work deeply and steadily. You know, God, in an amazing way, brought Brian out of that. It's a wonderful story that he did it with us across the world because we felt we should go, but God answered prayer and just wonderfully brought Brian out. And Brian is a glory to God. And Brian can help people in his age way he never could have if he hadn't gone through that, although it was agony for him. Well, our attitude being, Lord, I want you, I want your will in my life at any cost. I want to know the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings in any way that's going to bring more glory to you. I'm very challenged in 1 Peter about that. Do some reading in 1 Peter. It's wonderful about how we greatly rejoice. Even though we are in heaviness through trials, we can greatly rejoice in this wonderful person and the glories that are coming. You know, we're going to have such glories. That is in 2 Thessalonians 1 in the Philips says that when he comes back, it's going to be splendor unimaginable. It's going to be a breathtaking wonder to us who believe. Any TV extravaganza is going to fade into nothing compared to the glory. But it's not just going to be glory that we observe. It's glory that we're going to partake of, because it says that we shall be like him. We'll be given a body like his glorious body. We're going to look at one another and say, Dee, is this still you? Yeah. And you know, C.S. Lewis says that we're going to be such glorious beings that if we were to see one now, one such now, we'd be sorely tempted to fall down and worship. It's going to be worth it all. When Dean was sick, not long before he died, they had a custom out there that you had someone from home to helping to take care of the patient. They had a bed there in the room for me. And I woke up one morning and he said, he was so weak he could hardly talk, and he said, I almost died last night. I said, you did? I didn't know it. He said, what a wonder it was. He could hardly talk, so I had to patiently wait for his words. And he said, what was the wonder? And he said, you just can't describe it. I said, well, what is it you can't describe? And he said, the wonder of being with the Lord. And then he started to sing. He could already sing. I joined with him. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And you know, one of my favorite verses on that subject is 2 Corinthians 4. The whole chapter is really good on it. It shows the tremendous things Paul went through, afflicted on every side and cast down, and just terrible sufferings that he described. They were not little sufferings, the things Paul went through. But he says that our inner man is renewed day by day. And in 17 and 18, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light affliction, Paul? Doesn't sound light to me. I've never been stoned and left for dead. I've never gone through anything that's like those lists of suffering Paul puts in. But he says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is laying up for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A weight of glory that in comparison is the sufferings are nothing. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're like this. They're going to disappear soon. But the things which are unseen are eternal. And I think that Paul is saying that his sufferings worked for him a weight of glory because he kept his eyes fixed on invisible realities, on God, and the glories that would follow. And he had faith that this was worth the investment, that he was really putting just a little bit in compared to the dividends that he'd get for all eternity. So as we know, you know, when Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, he may primarily have been thinking of persecution and so forth. But I personally think that we can draw all the sufferings of our life into his glory and therefore into his purpose. And so they are sharing his sufferings as we look to him and put him first and keep seeking him and keep praising him in the midst of even pain. Emotional pain, relational pain, which is emotional too, physical pain, whatever. That we draw in those sufferings into the dividend, the small amount we're paying for the wonderful investment, the wonderful, we put in the investment for the dividends that will never end. And that would be so great, we'll think, oh, and you know, the cost of it may seem great to us, may be hard. I don't know if you've, any of you have done our book, Discovering God's Will, but it has in there a story by Rabindranath Tagore. It's a hard Indian name. He was not even a Christian. He was a monotheist, but he had had a lot of input from other cultures and from Christianity. And in this poem, he is so beautiful, but he tells how he was a beggar. And he went out on the street and was sitting there in the dust and getting little gifts and putting in his miserable little bag. And suddenly, a glorious chariot appeared. And there was this king of all kings. And he thought, the luck of my life has come. And he expected riches to be scattered around him. And from then on, everything would be great. And instead, the king got down out of his chariot and held out his hand and says, what do you have to give to me? And he thought, what? How can he do that? With all his riches, he wants me to give him something. So he searched around in his little bag, and he found a little grain of corn, and he put it in the king's hand. And when he got home that night and spread out his miserable little treasures, he found one tiny grain of gold. And he wept, and he wished that he had had the heart to give him his all. And those of us, to the degree that we're able to give him our all and let him keep bringing us back to that God-first attitude, we're going to be so much happier when the treasure, when the rewards come in. And each little grain of corn we put in has turned into gold. You know, you can't, on any stock market, make that kind of investment. But that's what it's all about. So as we have our goal to know him, the more we understand who he is through his word and absorb it, soak in it, and let it touch us deeply, that increases our faith. And as we know the power of his resurrection, that increases many things, but especially our love, our ability to do everything with expendable love to the glory of God. And as we know the power of his resurrection, that increases our hope. Because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, hope. These are the three great basics of the heart, according to the Bible. And the more we have faith, hope, and love in our lives, the more we're like Jesus. And the more we know joy, joy inexpressible, even though things are tough. And so I'd like to just challenge you to pray for me, that I will every day pursue him as my major pursuit and have my greatest desire to be a joy to him in obedience and praise, to glorify him. And to pray that for yourself. Because he longs. You know, we are his eternal longings coming true. We will be for eternity. But he so longs that we be the richest possible for all eternity. There are going to be rewards. And they're not going to be superficial things that won't matter. Somehow, I think, 1 Corinthians 15 says that as one star differs from another in glory, so shall it be in the resurrection. I think we're all going to share his glory, but we're going to share it to different degrees. And I like to think of it, you know, we'll all be there and be happy. But some of us may be like a little baby sitting there with his rattle cooing and never crying. But I don't want to be like that. I want to be an adult daughter who can know him and love him and honor him and as much as possible for all eternity and be a joy to him through all eternity. And that won't just happen because I think it's a nice idea. It'll happen as I let him be my major pursuit. There are various quotes here I'm going to have here to be copied out if any of you want them. But several things enter in here. My sister and I found a poem when we were still single, maybe before we met the twins, I don't know. But we really prayed it a lot, and I really like it. And it says, purge me, Lord, of my follies. An empty cup let me be, waiting only thy blessing, hungry only for thee. Can even the Lord pour blessing into a cup that is full? put treasure into a locked hand, be ever so bountiful. Empty me, Lord, and make me hungry only for thee. Only thy bread, once tasted, can ever satisfy me. Then, as I was a widow, I came across a quotation that bothered me. And I copied it out and prayed it. And it starts out, simply to drop all our dreams and ambitions and preferences and have no mind about it at all. And I thought, well, that's great, but what if I think some of my dreams and ambitions are of the Lord? What if I think they're things He wants to do in my life, to fulfill in my life? Then He reminded me, well, Ruth, I'm not asking you to drop them in a vacuum. I'm asking you to drop them in a loving hand, the loving hand of God. And then He'll fulfill them if they're truly of Him, or He'll just put better ones in their place if they're not. So then I began to pray it with all my heart, simply to drop all our dreams and ambitions and preferences and have no mind about it at all, but be willing for God to shift us anywhere in life's checkerboard or bury us anywhere in life's garden, counting not our lives dear and loving them not unto the death, gladly yielding ourselves for God to please Himself with anywhere in any way He chooses. This is rarely done. And I thought, Lord, if that's rarely done, I want it. Pray that You'll do it, that You'll help that to be the attitude of my life. And I've got to be kept bringing it back to this. Perhaps the one that's going to miss us the most is our oldest granddaughter, who's 10. And she, when I had her over for a night last year, a day and a night, just her. And we did several things like go to Goodwill, and she loves to snoop around there. And I made her steak for dinner. She loves steak. And we did all kinds of things. And she said at one point, oh, Grandma, this is better than camping. And camping is the big event of their year. Now, I'm sensible enough to know that when camping was coming, she thought that was the best thing that ever. But, you know, we were talking about, I said, you know, we're going to miss each other and everything. But we would be seeing each other anyway. And they're going to, you know, they're going to be moving too. So even though we have a home here, we won't see them as much when we're here. She says, well Grandma, couldn't you and Grandpa find a job on this side of the ocean? There must be jobs here or something like that. And that sounds like parents of people rather than grandkids. But I said, well, probably we could, Kristen. But you know, what we have to do is find out where Jesus wants us, because the only best place to be is where Jesus wants us. But so I still have to be willing for God to bury me anywhere in life's garden. Now, you know, that isn't as tough as it sounds, because I love to be here and I love to be there. I really love being in Asia. God makes the lines fall to us in pleasant places as we walk with Him. But there's still tough choices, and there's losses in the gain. But I want to be the kind of person that He can bury anywhere and can treat me in any way He wants to that will please Him and bring joy to His heart. And there's others here, but I want to close with one that's my favorite. It's a quotation by Hudson Taylor when his first wife, Maria, is about the time of her death. And the time of her death, he wrote, you know, I may have to drink of God, of Christ, 100 times a day, but every time I do, He satisfies my thirst. He quenches my thirst. This is what he wrote. He wrote it about John 7:37, which says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He says, who does not thirst? Who has not mind thirst or heart thirst, soul thirst or body thirst? Well, no matter which, or whether I have them all, come unto me and remain thirsty? Ah, no. Come unto me and drink. What? Can Jesus meet my need? Yes, and more than meet it. No matter how intricate my path, how difficult my service, no matter how sad my bereavement, how far away my loved ones, no matter how helpless I am, how deep are my soul yearnings, Jesus can meet all, and more than meet. That's why it's safe to say that my determined purpose is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. He more than makes up for it here on earth, and then He's going to do so much in eternity that we'll just stand in awe. I think we'll be taken aback, speechless with breathtaking wonder. It'll be worth it all. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to worship at your feet because you're worthy. And you're worthy to receive the total response of our being. And we just lift our hearts to you, adoring and praising you because of the wonders of your person, that you are better to us than all our hopes, and you're greater than all our fears. And you're more than we could ask out of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made us your beloved ones, children in your family, the bride to your son, the glorious dwelling place of your spirit. Thank you for the intimacy that this provides, greater closeness than any earthly relationship can ever bring. And we just thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, we want to pray that you'll work in our hearts both the will and to do of your good pleasure, so that we will seek you more diligently and love you more and glorify you in every way you have in mind and amid the situations that are tough as well as those that are a joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The work in East Asia, which is our code name for China, and getting professionals in there and helping to supervise them and to visit them and have conferences for them and recruit them and so forth. And Warren turned 70 in November. And we for several years have realized, you know, it was some years ago he was 65, and we felt he's strong and probably be able to work in Asia for some years. But you don't want to be in a line ministry where if suddenly something happened to you, there'd be people left in the lurch out there in that pioneer work or in any work. So we had started, the Lord had provided a man to take his place, and we trained him in and his wife for about 3-4 years, and they have taken over that. We help still. We help recruit, and we'll be in on conferences and so forth. But this frees us to travel not only to help it there, but we have quite a ministry in Hong Kong with a lay group that they're really navigators, but they're all lay people. Headed by a doctor, and it's just a booming ministry, about 2,000 or more in Bible study. That was about a year ago, so it's more now. We are mentors to them, and we'll still be mentors to the head of East Asia, and we get to travel back to India and Burma and Thailand and so forth, where Warren used to supervise there. And we're able to take other opportunities. For instance, when we leave here next Sunday, we'll be heading for Africa, and we'll be speaking to a staff conference there and a conference of key Africans, which is a great privilege. And then we'll be traveling back through India and Thailand, and we found we can get into Burma. For some years, it's been almost impossible to get in, and Hong Kong. And then also, not only will we be able to do that, but we hope to take more time for writing. We hope to take a third of the time. So far, it hasn't worked out. Partly because our daughter had an operation, a serious jaw operation, and we thought I'd be staying with them for 2 weeks, and I stayed a month because of certain factors that she couldn't, certain other illnesses that entered in. And so we didn't get our time to write, but we love to write, and yet it's very hard work. There's a great cost in writing because you've got it. Parts of it I just adore, and I adore the whole thought of it. But there are certain parts of it where it's just a hard grind. Like when I get all the material and ideas and the basic thing I want to write, and I've researched and have everything, and then I got to sit at the computer and get it all in its first draft, that's just plain hard work. And then afterwards, editing and everything, that's real fun. Anyway, we'll be just saying that to remind you, which is true for anything. If you're a musician, it's hard work. If you're an ice skater, it's hard work. And whatever the Lord gives us that's our bent and our gift, it still involves hard work. That's why we need that power inside. Well, that was a long answer to a short question.
How do you, I don't know how to formulate this, but with all the business of your ministry and business of life for all of us, how concretely do you find time to get to know God always better and more and His Word? And I mean, just being involved in the ministry, that's full-time job.
Yeah. I would say that this is something that God has had to deal with me, has had to just do a work. I mean, I remember back in school when I first started to really seek the Lord, and I had the first 2 years after I said I'd do anything, I had had my devotions, but it was usually last thing at night, you know, could hardly keep my eyes open. But when I began to really seek Him in earnest, then He began to really speak to me about putting my time with Him first. And I remember during test weeks, exam weeks, that was the hardest time to do that. But I just determined I was going to have my quiet time and trust God to make my study time even better because of it. So I did that, and God just really blessed it. And I found that the hardest time to have as much quiet time was when my kids were young. Mm-hmm. And some of that, you know, you have to have on the hoof, and you have to just, Ruth Graham said that she'd have several Bibles open to her daily time, daily place, and have them around them. And then if you're standing up at a counter, the kids don't know you're having a quiet time. And you can sneak some in. So I found that even then I could have a quiet time. But for sometimes I'd be doing part of it, reviewing my verses while I was nursing my baby. I mean, I found that I had to just really work harder at getting the time. But I really did. And then my sister and I, during that time, made arrangements with each other that one afternoon a week she'd take the kids and another afternoon I would, and we'd get off for an extended time with God. Now, you know, we could have thought, well, I need that time to do shopping. I need that time for such and... But we decided it's going to be time with God, and we did memory, we did study, and we did prayer, and we just had time with God. And so we found that we could, if we worked hard at it, we could find a way. But I do find I got to make the choice. Because sometimes I can get really tempted to just skimp. And... I don't know. The Lord has maybe just answered prayer for both Warren and me, that we spend a lot of time in the Word and a lot of time in prayer together and a lot of time in devotional time. And that's one thing that we do guard. And it means that we have to let some other things go. It means that I can't be as organized as I would otherwise. It means that I got piles of correspondence that don't get answered as quick as they would otherwise, and that many times instead of writing a whole personal letter, I write out and Xerox three paragraphs and write as much as I need to, sometimes a lot, sometimes just a few lines. It means I gotta skimp somewhere else, and it means I got a lot of sorting in my office to do before we leave and so forth. But I will let other things go. And one of the great men that wrote on prayer, in speaking about prayer, said that he said the greatest people in the world are those who pray, and it's not that they have time for prayer; it's that they got to make time, and they got to leave out certain other things, and those things are important, and those things are pressing, but not as important and not as pressing as prayer. And I think that I pray that God would just keep that awareness in my mind, that time alone with Him, both for the Word and worship and prayer, is something that is just more important. And I don't think that I have to climb the walls if I have a day when I can't have a quiet time. I remember when I was helping in the Nav home in Washington, D.C., we were engaged and the twins were overseas and we were in a Nav home and we were making drapes and there was a deadline for them and I hadn't had a quiet time. I was sitting there sewing drapes and I was fuming inside. All this busyness and I haven't even had a quiet time, you know, this crazy Nav apartment, what training is this? And then the Lord reminded me, why don't you just settle down and enjoy me while you do it? So there are times when we maybe can't be alone as much as we would like, but I think generally we can get quite a bit of time alone if we really work at it. Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night, and instead of just laying there, I'll get up for half an hour and have some extra time with the Lord. So there are different ways we can do it, but it's something Satan doesn't like and the flesh doesn't like, and that's why I think we got to bring our basic goals before the Lord again and again. Lord, my basic goals are to know You and to love You and to glorify You and to bring joy to You and to be like You. These are my basic goals, and I pray that You'll work in me, that I'll keep on those goals, and then just keep them prominent in my mind. That helps me too when trials come, because you see, if I remind myself in trials, what are my goals? Is my goal an easy life? Is my goal no pain? All those things. No, my goal is to know God, to glorify Him, to love Him, to bring Him joy, to obey Him, be more like Him. Well, then this is right in line with my goals, this trial is. Thank you, Lord. Here's something that's in line with my goals, my deep down goals. So it really helps to keep the goals strong. It helps not only in maintaining our walk with the Lord, but it helps in facing life with the joy amid sorrow or pain or discomfort, whatever. Another long answer. I don't seem to have short ones.
I could take those.
Okay.
Unless Felicia, you want it.
That'd be great.
Did you put some in your book?
Measure thy life by loss instead of gain. Not by wine drunk, but by wine poured forth. For love's strength stands in the sacrifice of life, and whoso suffers most has most to give. Then another one here says, this is, I'll just read you one verse of it. Be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard works to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. A lot of good ones here. That, you know, okay. In these years of our life, I'm 64. I'll be 65 in May, so I'm basically almost 65 and Warren 70. And that we will, during these decades maybe that are ahead of us, that we will really continue to be seeking the Lord and to be more like Him. You know, we've only, in a sense, just begun. And so just for our continued spiritual life and rough edges and any deep inner things you might want to get off, that God will keep working deeply. And then for this opportunity in Africa, that God will speak, that we'll go in the fullness of His blessing. Not only for that, but for the opportunities to give. And then along with that, we'll have wisdom to know what to say yes and no to, as we now have more leeway in opportunities, and that we'll get enough time for writing. Those are four.
That's all right. How were those years between your first husband's death and when you got married again? How did you deal with loneliness and all this?
Well,
were you praying for a husband?
Oh, yeah, I was praying for a husband. In fact, Warren talked to me about starting a relationship about a little over a year after Dean died, but I wasn't too interested. I really admired the man, but there were various... I really liked him, too. When he'd come and visit... He was in Asia the same year as we were, and when he'd come and visit, there was instant blessing in communicating. But for one thing, I felt that he was... he was the most Apostle Paul-like bachelor I'd ever known, and it might be enough of a shock to get a wife, much less a wife and two children. And actually, he was quite flexible, but I thought he was more organized and structured than he was, and so forth. But 7 years later, the Lord changed my mind, between 6 and 7 years, and really changed my heart. But those years, you know, I'd have an interest in such and such, or so and so, and so forth, and I'd have my fears, and I'd have my loneliness, but I really found, now, I tell you what, the kids were a help to me, not in the deep core loneliness, but they were a help to me, because I still had, they still needed me, and I kept a good outreach. I mean, I helped girls at the Glen, and I helped wives, and I kept looking to the Lord to give me ways to help people know Him better, but the core of it had to be to me, where I took my heart in hand and let Him meet my needs when pain was there, when the loneliness was there, that I didn't just revel around in it, wallow around in it, but that I would say, no, Lord, you got to speak to me. And either open the Word or He'd bring to mind scriptures that I had. And I stored up scriptures. I really made it more than ever a major pursuit to know God in those days. I started a big red notebook where I'd have pages. One page would say love, and one page would say power, and one page would say intimacy or whatever. And I ended up with a huge amount of pages, but I would just write on the front of the page verses verbatim from the scripture that really ministered to me. Not ones I thought were sort of nice, but that really ministered to me. So I got a huge fat notebook, and then I'd have a lot of things to run back to. And it helped me soak, and it helped me get more scriptures and get more deep in my meditations upon Him. And so I found that was a great help, that I just put extra time into pursuing him. And so I think I was very grateful to be in situations where I had people and where I could minister, had friendships. But, you know, the deepest needs no human can ever meet. I often say to wives, you know, if you're expecting your husband to meet the deepest needs of your heart, you're expecting him to be God, because it's only God that can do it. It's a dream, and you'll be disillusioned, or you'll be trying to grab out of him more than he can give. But if you learn to let him meet the deep loneliness and the longings and so forth, then you'll be able to accept the love he's able to give and to love back with the love of Christ. And you'll have a beautiful marriage. But we, you know, fortunately, the Lord does give us people to channel his love toward us. But no one else ever does it fully or completely or all the time. So I did find, though I was grateful that he brought these other opportunities and people and blessings in my life, that he himself was, that he had shown me years before when the twins first asked Mary and Dean and Jean first asked me and Mary out. We were just shocked and knew it would only be one time. We were walking home from school to the bus, and the Lord brought back Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Here goes another long answer. And you know that one says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I don't think that means we have no other desires, but Lord, compared to you, I desire you first. I don't desire anything else. Compared to you, if it were ever a choice, you and anyone or anything else, is you. And then it says, my flesh and my heart may fail. And our hearts were failing us really in the midst of the joy, because we knew they'd never like us that much. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, you are my portion. You're the one portion that will be forever, that will be sure to be lifelong. And he kept reminding me of that, so that when Dean passed away, the bottom didn't fall out. I still had my first love. Though my second, my most precious human love, was gone, I still had my first love, and I didn't have a bottomless something here. I had something to be solid underneath me. So I think that those are, that it did have to come back to letting the Lord meet my needs, whether I felt like it or not, and pursuing him so that I knew him more deeply and could come and drink more deeply. It was during that time, I think I was, that I found this quote by Hudson Taylor about, no matter how deep my longings and so forth, he can more than meet. But that doesn't mean there weren't a lot of frustrations, a lot of fears, a lot of times of loneliness, a lot of times of a lot of hard times.
When you were with your husband, did you feel like, I mean, did you ever actually surrender him, you know, to God, that if God wanted to take him, did you ever expect or even think for a moment that would happen? Did you have a peace about that thought, or did it just make you sick inside to everything, losing him? Or were you so strong in your walk with God that you felt the peace of God did that would be okay?
Well, I don't think I thought a lot about losing him before he got sick. But I do think that I dealt before I ever married about that I would be willing to be married or single, whatever was going to be the best in his eyes. And I looked around at the girls around me, and I thought, well, compared to some of them, I might be able to handle a little better than. But I knew it would be hard, because, of course, most girls want marriage. And so I settled that. But I think I kept that settled, that I didn't hold him in tight hands. I had really liked this guy in school, and I liked him for a long time. And I didn't feel free to ask the Lord for a relationship, because I didn't have that freedom to feel that was his will. But then when Dean and Jean came to school and I became interested in Dean, I really felt, oh, here I am going to letting my heart go again. And I, at that time, read a novel that reminded, it said, you know, you lose the things in life that you hold like this, with clenched fists. Well, the Lord just used that little illustration to say, now, Lord, I hold my open hands here to represent an open heart. And I hold my desire now for Dean there, among other desires. But I give you permission to make it stronger, or to take it away, or to replace it, to do what you want to, and I refuse to grasp it. Well, then, when I'm married, I've got to hold that in open hands, that I'm not going to grasp this. If I catch myself grasping, I better get quick back to God because he's the only one I'm to cling to like this. And so I think that practicing that helped me a lot. And the twins did a lot of traveling. They were musicians, and in like when we were in Hong Kong, they were co-directors of the work of the NAV work there, but they also traveled with a very godly evangelist as his follow-up and his musical team. And so they were gone probably half or more of the time, and we were home with little kids. Well, before we ever went to be married, Lila Trotman said to us, I think it was the day before we left on the ship, she said, you know, remember, girls, that God will make up for every minute that you're apart. She knew the twins would be traveling. And he won't wait till you're back together again either. So that made me think that she means that God himself is going to do it, not just by making our relationship more special or whatever. But I thought, you know, he'll make up for it if I let him. I can refuse and just be in my misery. So we really practiced letting him meet the needs when the twins were gone. And so I think that it's this whole bent of our life that we have to keep cultivating, that he really is the very best I'll ever have. He's better. Warren is a marvelous husband. I mean, we are so right together and complement each other so well. Now, it's not a perfect marriage. We have our little squabbles, but we work them through, and we do it quickly. And but Warren cannot be the one. He's a wonderful husband. He's very thoughtful. He's very interested in my well-being, and he looks out for me, and so forth. He includes me. He lets me be a co-worker where we talk things over. He respects. I mean, I go on and on bragging about Warren. He's a man of God. I look up to his walk with God. He's deep with God. He's a man of prayer. He's enhanced my prayer life greatly because he wants a prayer partner. And but Warren cannot meet my deepest needs, and he in no way compares to the Lord. And I got to keep that, feeding that into my heart. And see, I want Warren to be around for a long time. And I tell him that. I feed him good, and I don't nag him because I don't want to nag him into his grave and things like that. But I also keep my heart, Lord, if you do take him, you're going to be enough. There's going to be pain, not going to be easy, but you are still the best one that I'll ever have. I think we've got to keep feeding in the truth from the Word and from our own concoctions of truth. You are the best one. It doesn't say that way just in Scripture, but it says it in other words over and over. And we got to keep feeding in the truth because it's the truth that sets us free, and it's the truth that lets us really know God and walk with him. And so I've got to keep feeding into my heart the Scriptures and the truths about how wonderful he is, so that I get excited about him. He is really wonderful. So wonderful. And I got to keep cultivating that. And then I can have the confidence. I don't want Warren to pass away. I don't want God to call him home. But if he does, I'm going to trust. And I'm going to have my best love. I still will have my best love. And so that's to me why the earthly reason, the biggest reason I think for me to want to pursue God is that I'm really flattered by the fact that he wants my love. This God wants my love. And I really do want to bring joy to his heart. But I also know that I will be empty if I don't do it. He is only one that can meet the deep needs. But boy, we've got everything pressing in on us, including our own fleshly side, that says that's not true. So we got to keep feeding it the truth in. And then in the time of need, we got to run and drink, you know. We can be very thirsty and have a beautiful glass of cold water and think, oh, it's terrible, all this thirst. Why don't you drink? And we got to be forming the habit of drinking when the thirst comes instead of just mulling over in how thirsty and lonely and painful we. By the way, I was thirsty, so. Well, I think my life still needs development in grateful heart in some situations of life, you know. I mean, I can get all under pressure and I can have any of the temptations that come our way. So I still need growth and greatness, our grateful heart. But the delight in God and the gratefulness and so forth, it's something that just built because He's at work in my life and built through His Word and through time with Him and through going through the times when I haven't let Him meet my needs and then come back and let Him meet them on a little deeper level. So it surely is a growing thing. And you know, Dawson used to say in looking for a partner, Dawson told us girls one time. He said, you know some very godly men who are 30, 40 years older than you. Don't look for a husband that will be that mature. He'll have to grow. Well, and then one time in Hong Kong, this man that the twins, David Morgan, this godly man that they traveled with, he and his wife were just something else in their walk with God. And David had a great influence in my life just through a little touch here and there. He did a major influence in my life, making me want God. And he would talk before I ever knew Helen. He'd talk about how Helen was so wonderful that he wasn't worthy to untie her shoelaces. Mm-hmm. So we were looking forward to meeting Helen. And when we did, we loved Helen, and she was so helpful to us. Well, one day we were riding in the car with Dave, my sister and I, and the secretary who was a friend of ours. And we were talking about Helen and admiring her. And I guess we said something like, you know, we sure don't hold a candle to her. I don't know what we said. But he looked at us and he says, "Now you girls, Helen has 20 years on you." Mm. Wasn't that great? We couldn't look at Helen and think, "I should be like that." In fact, I can't look at Dee and think, "Oh, I should be like that," where she excels me. We've got to grow and use role models can help us grow, but we're where we are and we got to go from here. And we can learn from the way other people grow, and especially in these basic things. But I still have a long way to go. And I have still have areas of failure, and I still have things that concern me, responses that concern me. And I'm growing in them, but I got a long way to go. So we're still in it together. And but it is a bit-by-bit growth. But if we just keep aiming the right direction and seeking to keep our eyes on this one who is so wonderful, then He will draw us. I love Song of Solomon 1:2, is it, or 4, where it says, "Draw me after you and let us run together." Lord, just keep drawing me so that I'll run along each day with you. I'm such a glad abandon about that. So do it, Lord. So we got to keep at it.